Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Father, as we stand here this morning, I think it's the desire of many people's hearts here today to diligently seek you. And that's why we come here and we open your word and we study it, we read it together, we think on these things, we observe and interpret it that we may apply it to our lives, because it's our desire, my desire, that we would be those who are seeking and following after you. As the psalmist said, my soul seeks after you, seeks hard after you, and your right hand upholds us. We pray, God, that there would be that dual thing going on there, Lord, that we are seeking you and you are upholding us in that work. And so, God, teach us, speak to us. Grow our faith. As we consider the topic of faith here in this passage, I pray that you would strengthen our confidence and our trust in you, and that our confidence and trust in you would be evident by our faithfulness and devotion to you. So God, be working in us by the power of your Spirit, by the working of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Before us today is one of the great chapters of the Bible. That's not to say that all the other chapters in the Bible are not great. It's just that this one stands out among all the others. It's like maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is often referred to as the love chapter. It's a very well-known and famous passage. Or Isaiah 53, that great passage written 700 years before Jesus came to the earth that describes his crucifixion for our salvation, to deal with our sin. Or Psalm 119, the longest of the Psalms that speaks so beautifully about the Word of God and its importance in our lives. So there are these famous standout passages of Scripture, and Hebrews chapter 11 is one of those passages. It's commonly referred to as the Hall of Faith, because here in this passage of Scripture, there are 16 names of 16 men and women who were faithful to God, who had trust in God, faith in God. And not only does it refer directly to those 16 individuals, but there are many others that are given kind of a passing reference to, who were men and women of faith. And as a result of their faith, their trust, their confidence in God, they're listed in this chapter. But not only are they listed in this chapter, but they are with the Lord in eternity, in heaven, and they are given this great reward of being listed here because of their trust in God. And so it is this great passage dealing with this great topic, an important topic of faith. Now, I could honestly spend several weeks going through this chapter, and I've kind of wrestled with it over the last few weeks coming up to Hebrews chapter 11, knowing that we were going to be in this passage. And I could take quite a bit of time going into each of the characters, talking about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Barak and Jephthah and David and Samuel, and talk about every single one of the individuals and the stories of their life, the stories of their faith. And there's a part of me, kind of the Bible college teacher side of me, that would love to do that. But the problem with doing that is that sometimes when we get stuck in a passage of Scripture, we can fail to realize the main point of the passage. Now, Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that deep Bible study is not important. I think that deep Bible study is very, very important. And I think that every Christian, every faithful Christian, should be one who is seeking to study God's word, especially on their own throughout the week. You cannot only rely upon the teaching of a pastor or a preacher to take you through the scriptures. We need to be those, if we are faithful students of the scriptures, who are faithful students of the scriptures. I would echo Paul's exhortation to Timothy in the last book that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He said to Timothy there, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who is not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And that would be my exhortation as your pastor, that you should be diligent as a faithful worker of God who is rightly dividing the word of truth and studying through the scriptures on your own. But I do fear that sometimes when we gather together in a setting like this and we study through the scriptures, if we get fixated on every little particular syntax of the sentence, that we can miss, if you will, the forest for the trees. We can miss the main point of what is being said, which is why over the last several years, I've endeavored to give more of the sense of a passage than the specific syntax of every little thing that's happening in a sentence in the passage. And that's why we move sometimes a little bit more quickly. All this to say, we're not going to spend 5 weeks in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to endeavor today in the 41 minutes and 19 seconds that I now have to get through the entire 40 verses of Hebrews chapter 11. And you'll notice if you look at your sermon guide, there are 11 points on there, which is way beyond my own rule. It's like twice my rule plus one. I try to not have more than 5 points on these things, but we're going to consider 11 things about faith from Hebrews chapter 11. 11 things about faith from Hebrews chapter 11. But before we get into it, we need to understand the context of why this is even in this passage of Scripture. So the context is given, if we just step back a few verses to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Hebrews 10, 35, this will be familiar to you, or if you were here with us last week. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or waste, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Now, after reading those words in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39, it might seem like a perfect point to make the step right into Hebrews chapter 12 and the exhortation that the author of this letter gives in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. You can skip down to Hebrews 12, 1. It's just one page over to the right. And you'll see the exhortation there in the middle of verse 1 where the author says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us." That would seem like a logical progression from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. There in Hebrews chapter 10, he told us that we have need of endurance so that after we have done the will of God, we may receive the promise. And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Let us run this race with endurance. Let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily entangle us, and let's run this race set before us with endurance." It would seem like a perfect transition to go from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39 to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. But instead, the author takes a detour, and he spends 40 verses talking about these men and women of faith in the hall of faith here in this passage. Why does he do that? Well, again, notice, keying in on the last words in verses 38 and 39 of Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith." That is our life as Christians here and now. The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, God says, "My soul has no pleasure in him." But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe, who have faith to the saving of the soul. And what the author of the book of Hebrews is going to do here in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 40, is he's going to talk about men and women who had every opportunity to draw back, to give up, to throw in the towel, to quit in this whole thing called the walk of faith and following God by faith. They had every opportunity to give up, and yet they remained faithful. in the face of difficult circumstances, in the face of persecution, in the face of all kinds of opposition. They had every reason in this life, now, here, today, and the day-by-day realities of life to just throw in the towel and give up, and yet they persisted in faith. Now, again, it's important to remember the context of why this letter was written in the first place. Timothy is writing to Christians who came out of Judaism. And he now references a scripture from the Old Testament. It's in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, a little small book, four chapters in the Old Testament, a minor prophet. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 says, "The just shall live by faith." And it's quoted three times in the New Testament, once in Romans, once in Galatians, and once here in Hebrews chapter 10, "The just shall live by faith." And what it means is that those who are righteous by faith. Now, the people who were the originally intended audience of this letter, Christians who came out of Judaism, they knew nothing of righteousness by faith. They lived a life that exemplified righteousness by works, specifically works of individuals before priests offering sacrifices, at the temple in Jerusalem. That was their day-to-day life. To seek to be righteous with God by going to the temple in Jerusalem and appearing before a priest and confessing your sins over an animal that would be sacrificed for your sins to deal with your unrighteousness, to make you right with a holy God. That's religion. And that's what they had come out of, that day-to-day religious experience. And the world is full of religion. Most every person you meet is religious. Even those who profess to be non-religious, they're still religiously devoted to their non-religion, in my experience. And I've met a number of people over the years, perhaps you have as well. I'm not very religious, but yet they're very devoted to their non-religion. Their religion can be fitness, and they worship at the church called CrossFit. Their religion, that's a cult, no offense to the CrossFitters at Cross Connection. But their religion, it can be, you know, a religion devoted to nature and Mother Earth, and their religious devotion is found out in, you know, hiking. That's where they worship, whatever it may be, whatever it is. People are religiously devoted to whatever thing that they are devoted to. And we are religious because it has so much to do with the hardwiring of how God made us, whether you believe in God or not. God created every single person. The Bible makes very clear, and we know this experientially as well as theologically, God created us with a conscience. And the Bible says that it excuses or accuses us. It tells us that the behavior that we're doing is right. It excuses us or it accuses us. It tells us that our behavior, our actions, our words, our thoughts are wrong. And the fact is, none of us live up to the conscience that God gave us. And as a result, we are convicted by our conscience. Now, there are some people, fearfully, seem to not have a conscience, and that's because they have seared their conscience. They've gone against it so often that it's become callous. They have no more feeling in the conscience. If a person gets to that point, they're generally a sociopath. It's not a good place to be. But God hardwired us with a conscience, and we convict our conscience by our thoughts, words, and deeds, and therefore we're guilty, and we feel the sense of guilt, and we feel the sense of shame because we've gone against our conscience, and to salve our conscience, to try and deal with the guilt and the shame, we opt towards religion. It makes us feel better. Doing some sort of thing makes us feel like, okay, I'm living up to my potential. I'm living to the way that I'm supposed to. That's why religion is so huge. Everywhere we turn, there is religion. The author of the book of Hebrews references this wonderful statement, though, from Habakkuk, and he says, "The just shall live by faith." Righteousness, having a right standing with God, is not based upon my actions, my deeds, my works, but it's based upon faith in God and his finished work and what he has done. We can have a right standing before a holy God on the basis of faith. Now, if all you've ever known is a life before God on the basis of your good works or your sacrifices to deal with your bad works, this concept, righteousness by faith, is awesomely liberating, freeing. It brings in rest This is the kind of thing that the author of the book of Hebrews spoke about back in chapter 3 and 4, that we need to strive to enter into this rest, this joy of a right standing, having perfect righteousness before a righteous God because of our trust in him and his sacrifice and his finished work and his grace given to us. That's a glorious prospect. It's a freeing prospect. But it begs a few questions. What exactly is faith? Because even in a culture that there's a growing sense of irreligiousness in our culture, there's still this understanding of the concept of the importance of faith. What is faith? Why is faith important? And for the Jewish reader of this 2,000 years ago, they might object and say, well, how come we don't see this under the Old Covenant? How come we don't see this in Genesis through Malachi, this idea of righteousness by faith? Well, to answer the third question first, what Hebrews chapter 11 shows is that this was and is in the first covenant, because he's going to list 16 individuals by name, and he's going to allude to a whole bunch of other individuals who lived under the first covenant, and they lived before God on the basis of faith. That's why they're listed in the Hall of Faith. So he's going to point them back and say, these individuals lived by faith, and we are also to live by faith. But what exactly is faith, and why is it important? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 begins to answer that first question. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Another translation, the New Living Translation, it renders this, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. I love that translation. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It's the steadfast conviction that those things that we hope for to be with God in eternity, that's actually going to happen. Point number one on your outline, the beginning of 11. Get ready, buckle your seatbelts. Point number one, by faith, we have confident hope in the invisible God. By faith, we have confident hope in the invisible God. Now, on this point, I think it's really important to acknowledge that we are living in a culture that is increasingly antagonistic towards those who have a confident hope in the invisible God. More and more in Western culture, that'd be the United States, Canada, Western Europe, there is a growing antagonism against people who believe and have a confident hope in an invisible God. There's a growing group of people who just say, that's absurd. That's foolish. They mock that view. And maybe you've been on the receiving end of that mockery by neighbors, coworkers, friends, and you understand the kind of embarrassment of that mockery. And that's more and more growing. It's going to continue to grow in our culture. We'll see it continue to go forward. And in the 21st century Western culture that we live in, reason is now being pitted against faith, as if reason and faith are incompatible and cannot go together. That's what we are told by the thinkers within this group that is antagonistic towards religion, towards Christianity especially. They say reason and faith are incompatible, and they'll say, I believe in reason. And yet they still rob from the word belief, faith, to make that assertion. I hold to reason. I believe in reason, as if reason and faith were incompatible. And they fail to recognize that it takes faith to believe the theories of evolution and its origins, its stories of origins, in the same way that it takes faith to believe in the biblical explanation that God spoke these things into existence. Reason and faith are not in opposition. They are not in conflict. But we are told here in the opening words of Hebrews chapter 11 that it takes faith, this confidence in the invisible God, to be pleasing to God, to gain a testimony with God. Look at verse 2, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. For by it, by faith, the elders, those of old, obtained a good testimony. Point number two. By faith, we build an enduring reputation. By faith, we obtain or build an enduring reputation. I think this is a really important point because, again, in Western culture that we live in here in the 21st century, there is a growing desire among a very large populace for celebrity, for recognition, for reputation. Research done just in the last 6 months shows that the generation that's coming up right now, that's in high school, junior high, just getting into college, this group of people, they have put fame, celebrity, recognition at the number two or number three spot of their greatest ambitions in life. When they are asked, what is your goal for life? Number two or number three is fame or celebrity. And that's a huge change in the last 50 years of American culture. And we live in a culture now where anybody can try and build some level of celebrity recognition, reputation, merely by having a smart device, a smartphone. And so a lot of times people establish their recognition, their reputation, based on their likes, based on their subscribers, based upon whatever it is in social media. We now have YouTubers and social media celebrities. And there are people who are just driving to try and get into that sphere where they can be the big person at VidCon. Now, you may not have any idea what VidCon is, but VidCon is like the convention for all the YouTubers out there. And this is like a big deal. And people are striving for and seeking for recognition and reputation and fame. Just this last month, a couple of YouTubers, young couple, boyfriend and girlfriend, one of them is now going to be serving 10 years to life for murder because they YouTubed or they were videoing a video where they were trying to stop a bullet with a book, and so he held a book in front of him and she shot and he died. Because they want celebrity in this new culture. But when you start to look at it, it's very clear that that is about as temporary as you can get. Likes, subscribers. And here we're told about an enduring reputation. And how does that come about? By faith we build an enduring reputation. The men and women mentioned in this passage, they have an enduring reputation, not just because their names are written in the best-selling book of all eternity, but because their names are written in heaven. That's an enduring reputation. When all of these books, these paper books that we have are gone because this whole creation has been renewed, remade, and we're with God in eternity, and this isn't there maybe in this form any longer, their names are still written with God in heaven. That's an enduring reputation. Amen. And if you're going to seek to build a reputation, far better to build that enduring reputation than one that is absolutely temporary and lasts only as long as the next picture you post on Instagram. He goes on, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Point number 3, by faith we understand mysteries. By faith we understand mysteries. Now, of course, I just spoke a moment ago about those in our culture that are trying to pit reason against faith as if these two are incompatible. And most of those who say that they believe in reason over faith, they are essentially saying they are atheistic or agnostic. They don't believe in God or don't know if there is a God, but they believe in evolutionary theory to go from nothing to what we now have. And so even within the realm of science and evolutionary theory, it's pretty much held to by all within that community now that the universe, everything that we see, had an immediate origin, a birth at some point back in the past. Generally, they'll use the word or the number 15 billion years ago. Everything that we see came into a sudden existence. Physicists have been telling us this for some time, and many within the scientific community now agree that everything we see came into existence at a sudden point in time in times past in what they call the Big Bang. Now, understand that that story, that narrative about origins, it takes faith to believe that. Because although there are some pretty old people in the world, not just this room, in the world, nobody's 15 billion years old. And we don't have a Wayback Machine yet. We can't go back and check it out. Can't go 88 miles per hour to take the DeLorean to see what happened then. We take it on faith. We have to. Now, it might be a reasonable faith to those who hold to reason, but it takes the same level of faith to believe in that story, that narrative of origins, as it does to believe the biblical explanation of origins, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Ex nihilo, out of nothing came something. Where did it come from? The biblical explanation is God spoke it into existence. The non-biblical explanation is at some point 15 billion years ago, it suddenly came onto existence, and everything that wasn't there before that moment was there after a big bang, and then over the last 15 billion years of random chance and mutation of evolutionary process, everything went from chaos to order against the second law of thermodynamics and other scientific laws. It all assembled itself to this. Takes faith to believe that. And by faith, we understand mysteries. We understand the mystery of origins by faith. Christians do. But here's the awesome thing. Christians understand not only the mystery of origins by faith, but they also understand the mystery of identity, the mystery of purpose, the mystery of destiny, the mystery of morality. All of those things that scientific evolutionary theory cannot answer, doesn't speak to. What do I mean? Well, the Christian faith understands the mystery of the origin of the universe as God creating it, and therefore understands that God created it for a purpose. You ask the evolutionists, why are we here? They say, I don't know. We don't know. We don't know what the purpose is. You ask the evolutionists, where do we go after this? They go, I don't know, you just die, go into the ground. The mystery of destiny is understood by faith. After death, God, who created us for a purpose, has an eternal purpose. The issue of morality, what is right, what is wrong? The evolutionists cannot answer the question of what is right and what is wrong. And we see the chaos of not knowing what is right and wrong in 21st century Western culture, don't we? We see the chaos of it every single day around us. But the Christian, by faith, understands mysteries, the mystery of morality, the mystery of identity. Who am I? What is my purpose? What is my destiny? Evolutionary faith has insufficient answers for those mysteries, but the Christian faith has good answers. The author continues, Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Who's Cain? Who's Abel? Well, listen, you got to do some study on your own and go read Genesis and learn about Cain and Abel. You just got to read Genesis chapter 4 to learn about Cain and Abel. But it says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, understand what the author is saying here. Point number 4, by faith, we obtain righteousness. You see, you could read Genesis 4, the story of Abel, and you could conclude wrongly that Abel became right before God by his sacrifice. That's not what happened. Abel's sacrifice showed that he was righteous. And he was righteous how? By faith we obtain righteousness. Not only Abel, we'll see it again in verse 7 where we talk about Noah. It says this in Hebrews 11:7. By faith Noah became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Even under the old covenant, the Old Testament, men and women are made right with a holy God, not on the basis of their works, not on the basis of their obedience, but on the basis of their trust in God for salvation. All the way back in Genesis, thousands of years ago, by faith we obtain righteousness. We do not obtain righteousness by our works, but by our trust in the living God. He continues, verse 5, Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch. Who's Enoch? Well, go read Genesis chapter 5. You'll learn about Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, that's far out. What in the world's going on here? Well, the explanation that's generally given about Enoch was he was a man of God who lived thousands of years ago, who walked with God, and he trusted in God. And one day, God just said, all right, I'm going to take you to heaven. And boom, he didn't die. He just was gone. What is that? I guess it's like a rapture. I don't know. It's just God did it. And so he was not found because God took him. But before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Point number 5, by faith we please God. By faith, we please God. Now, I'm assuming that you came to church today because it's a desire of your life to be pleasing to God. That's one of my desires in life, is to be pleasing to God. I want to fulfill the purpose for which he made me and be pleasing to him. Well, how can I be pleasing to God? Well, look at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe. Underline those words. Must believe. What must he believe? This is the lowest level of faith. He must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What's the lowest level of faith that is pleasing to God? That God exists and that he's gracious. That's what we see in those words. God exists and he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's gracious. The lowest level of faith. Many today are seeking by their religious observance, by their keeping of rites and rituals, to be pleasing to God. But if you do not have trust in God, there is no pleasing God. Must believe in his existence. We must believe in his grace. Now, one of the first people to receive grace, in fact, the first person to receive grace as we see it written in the scriptural story, is found in Genesis chapter 6, and it's the story of a man named Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look at verse 7, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Noah, the first recipient of grace, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, he was warned by the invisible God of a coming global flood. That had never happened before. Some people think that rain had never happened before. So God comes to him and says, listen, Noah, it's going to rain, which to him is like, Noah, it's going to snarflat. What's snarflat? I don't know. And then there's going to be a flood. What's that? Well, you just have to take it on faith. So I want you to build a boat. What's a boat? Well, here, I'm going to tell you how to build it. You build a boat. Took him 100 years to build a boat. And he did this every single day. Do you think some people that lived around Noah are like, what the heck are you doing? You're building a what? Because it's going to what? Yeah, it's going to rain because I'm building a boat because big rain, big flood coming. You're an idiot. That's what they said. He prepared an ark. Why? By faith, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Going on, he goes to another guy, Abraham. His story is mentioned in Genesis chapter 11. It begins, the end of the chapter, and then all the way through the book of Genesis, we read about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. What do we see the similarity between these two guys, Noah and Abraham? Well, Noah did something that, in spite of all other indicators, He did it. It seemed foolish because there's going to come this thing that's never happened before, rain and a flood. I'm going to build a boat to save me and my family from the flood. I'm going to do what the invisible God is telling me to do, even though it seems kind of crazy. And Abraham, he followed God in spite of not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as a foreigner in a country, foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise. For he waited for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Noah and Abraham teach us point number 6. By faith, we obey and work righteousness. By faith, we obey and work righteousness. Obedience and good works are the product of saving faith. Religion causes us to think that salvation is produced by obedience and good works. If you obey God, you do good works, you get salvation. But the Bible teaches us that obedience and good works are the response of saving faith. They're produced by faith towards God that brings salvation, and it stirs in us the response of good works and obedience out of gratitude. That's what the Bible teaches. Religion teaches you got to do this and do this and don't do that and don't do that, and then you might get maybe salvation. But there's never any real confidence there because you don't know if you did enough or didn't do the things you weren't supposed to do. But in Christ, we have absolute certainty because of his finished work. Not only that, verse 11, Hebrews 11, 11. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him, God, faithful, who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. Point number 7. By faith, we are strengthened to do the impossible. By faith, we are strengthened to do the impossible. The first book of the Bible tells the story about Abraham and his wife Sarah. And God spoke a promise to Abraham that he would have descendants as many as the stars of the sky and sand on the seashore. But God spoke this to him when he was 75 years old and his wife was 65 and they had no kids and she was barren. And so God speaks this promise. And you know what? Another 15 years goes on as God is speaking this promise and nothing happens. And so he's going, God, what's going on? And it seems like nothing's happening. Maybe I got to help you out. And so he tries to help God out and do things his own way. That total mess up. Don't try and help God out. So another 10 years goes by. 25 years has gone by. He's 100. His wife's 90. God comes back and says, listen, your wife, Sarah, the 90-year-old who's barren, who's never had kids, she's going to have a child. And she hears this. She laughs. She goes, that's incredible. And at 90 years old, she conceived and had a child. Could you imagine a child at 90? Good God, gracious God. By faith, we are strengthened to do the impossible. God made good on his promise in spite of the apparent impossibility. He continues, verse 13. Hebrews 11. These all died in faith. We'll read a big section here. Verse 13. These all died in faith, having not received the promises. That's pretty heavy. They looked forward to the promise of God, and they followed him by faith their entire lives, and they died and never received in this life the fulfillment of that promise. It would seem like that was worthless. But he goes on. They were assured of them, having seen them afar off, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. He said, this isn't our home. The promise is of a better home and a better place, not here. So we're going to follow by God by faith for that promise. And we're never going to receive it in this life, but we're going to keep following him. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They're looking for the fulfillment of this promise. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. If their focus was here, they'd have every reason to give up, throw in the towel, and quit. But remember the end of chapter 10, it says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And now he's giving us the story of these men and women of faith who continued to persist in faith against all odds, trusting in the invisible God for the invisible promise that would never come in this life. And if they were totally focused on this life, then they would have just said, oh, forget it. I give up. I fall away, which is the concern of the author of this book to his readers, that they'd give up and fall away. But these ones persisted. Why? Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, this is awesome, God is not ashamed to be called their God, which implies there are some who say, I know God, that God is up in heaven and goes, oh. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, verse 17, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. The story is told in Genesis 22. You can read it later. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac shall your seed be called, concluding that God is able to raise him up from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham was willing, when tested by God, Genesis 22, to sacrifice his only begotten son, although God told him in the end, don't do it. But he knew this, God, if Isaac dies, you'll raise him from the dead. He believed in the resurrection. By faith, Isaac blessed his son Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons, of the sons of Joseph, and worshiped, leaning upon his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his remains, his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the child or the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He was looking towards the invisible God. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they, the entire nation, the children of Israel, passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho, the story is told in Joshua chapter 6 and 7, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab, she's in Joshua 7, did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and also David and Samuel and all the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness they were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the foreigners, of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and the caves of the earth. Considering the lives, the stories of these named and unnamed individuals, names like Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, Joshua, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Samuel, David, we see point number 8. By faith, we endure the suffering of affliction and reproach. By faith, we endure the suffering of affliction and reproach. I forgot the word of there. You can put it in there. It's by faith that we walk through these trials, these men and women of faith in times past. The walk of faith was not easy then. It's not going to be easy now. We have lived for most of our time in a nation that has been predominantly Christian in its view of the world. And so therefore, there's not been huge opposition to men and women of faith. That's slowly changing. Maybe it'll pick up speed. It will change. The history has been those who have followed the invisible God by faith, in spite of all the odds, they have been mocked. They have sometimes been beaten. They have been tortured and tormented. They have been put to death, sawn in half, thrown to lions. All kinds of insane things have happened to them, but they've endured those things. Why? They looked for the promise of the invisible God. And their focus was not in this world. By faith, they looked at the unseen instead of living by sight. And we live in a culture that's constantly telling us all there is sight. You just live by sight. Only what you can see, what you can tangibly touch, but there's more to it than that. There's more than meets the eye, right? And it's beyond this life. But they endured suffering and affliction and reproach. They endured trials and mockings and beatings and imprisonment and torment and death. And maybe you are getting to the point where you've endured a little bit of mocking because you believe in the invisible God. And people say, come on, really? You go where on Sunday mornings? Give me a break. You give what? You give your what? You give money? You take vacation time to do what? Vacation Bible school? What is that? Are you a fool? But point number 9, by faith we see miracles. What sort of miracles? What we're told of the children of Israel who crossed over on dry ground, that is, they crossed the Red Sea, later on they crossed the Jordan River. We hear of stories, we read of stories about those who stopped the mouths of lions. I think of Daniel in the lion's den. If you don't know that story, you should probably teach children's ministry. You'll get there. We read of those who were raised from the dead. Those who subdued entire kingdoms, 150,000 Midianites coming against the children of Israel, and Gideon, a man of God, stood there with 300 individuals. But the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection. Verse 39, Hebrews 11, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. What? Read that again. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Here. Because the promise is not here. But we are clued into point number 10. By faith, we become good witnesses. They obtained a good testimony with God and with man. You know, we live in a culture that there's a whole bunch of people that want their name to be known. There's only one person you want your name known with. God. If no one else knows who you are, you die in obscurity, but God knows your name, you win. If you got one person on the like list, and it's Jesus, awesome. That's thumbs up. If he's not on there, they don't have that on Facebook as far as I know, but not good if he's not on there. By faith, we become good witnesses. Verse 40, God having provided so something better for us that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They're going to receive the promise just as we who believe in God will also receive the promise. Point number 11, by faith, we receive the promised inheritance of eternity. By faith, we receive the promised inheritance of eternity. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, don't worry, I'm not going through it. Just kind of like a trailer of things to come. Therefore, we also, us, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who's that? Them who lived back then. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who lived by faith faithfully until the end. Therefore, let us lay aside every weight, every sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Having considered those of old who walked by faith faithfully, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us and lay aside anything that might trip us up. Because Jesus is at the other end of the finish line. And we're looking unto him. Amen? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? 46 seconds, we did it, the mockers. Dear God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God, strengthen us in our resolve to trust you and to follow faithfully after you. The psalmist said, my soul follows hard after thee, and your right hand upholds me. God, there it is again, the responsibility of man and the sovereign grace of God. As our soul follows hard after you by faith, would you uphold us and strengthen our faith this week? In spite of opposition, in spite of mockery, in spite of any other thing that might come against our resolve of faith, strengthen our faith, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agree, say, amen.